Well, turn with me, please, to the passage that was read for us earlier on, Acts chapter 6, verse 8, through to chapter 8 and verse 4. And note with me this evening simply this: the astonishing hardness of man in the face of the astonishing grace of God. The astonishing hardness of man in the face of the astonishing grace of God. We see both of these things here in the scriptures before us tonight. We're going to speak a little bit about Stephen the man and his ministry, a little bit about Stephen the message that he proclaimed, and a little bit about Stephen and his martyrdom. And you'll see in each of those three things, we see the two things I've just mentioned. In the man who is Stephen, and in the ministry which he performed, we see the astonishing grace of God to make a man like he made Stephen. And yet in response to the man that he was and the ministry that he had, we see the astonishing hardness of man. When it comes to the message that Stephen preaches, both the way that he did it and what he declares, we see the astonishing grace of God. But both in the message and in the response to the message, we see the astonishing hardness of man in the face of the astonishing grace of God. And then thirdly, in the martyrdom of Stephen, in the way in which he died, we do see the astonishing grace of God. And in that martyrdom, in that public lynching, frankly, we see the astonishing hardness of man. So that's what we're going to see this evening: the astonishing hardness of man, the astonishing grace of God. Before we do that, just note the strategic significance of this episode. It really is a turning point. You all know that it takes place during the early months, probably, of the New Testament church. A time of growth, as we've seen. The Lord added, the Lord added, the Lord added. A time of signs and wonders, of which we're going to read of again tonight in the life of Stephen. A time of increasing conflict, as Satan seems to turn up the heat against this New Testament church. But tonight is a real springboard, a real turning point. Stephen's been introduced to us already, we know, as one of the seven, sometimes referred to as the seven deacons. Well, there were certainly men of great godly character who were appointed over a business. In that seven was also Philip. And it's interesting, we've been introduced to Stephen, and next to Philip, we're going to see the gospel really fly in the hands of these men. Even the hands of Stephen is going to be martyred for it. And then, of course, in this episode, there's somebody else we're introduced to, isn't there? And, of course, he's going to dominate the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. And it's somebody who stood there collecting the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen. I mean, that in itself shows the astonishing grace of God and the astonishing hardness of man, doesn't it? We're going to come across Saul of Tarsus. But just note at the outset that it is as a result of Stephen's martyrdom that a great persecution breaks out, the disciples are scattered, and the gospel spreads to all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The astonishing grace of God. So let's begin with the man and his ministry. And let's first of all look at the grace of God in this man and in his ministry very briefly. Stephen is introduced to us back in chapter 6 and verse 5. He's chosen against that background of the apostles recognizing that the Hellenist widows must have their fair share in the daily distribution. They're not to be neglected. But the apostles mustn't be diverted from their priority of prayer and the ministry of word. So seven are appointed, and Stephen's one of them. And he really is a very likeable man, isn't he, from what we read here? You know, we'd have noticed him, wouldn't we, had he been in our church. He's an exceptional, godly character. And we need to remember at the outset, nobody is like this by nature. It's all a work of grace. If Stephen knew tonight that we were looking at him saying, oh, what a lovely example he is, he'd say, well, yeah, but it's all of the grace of God. And we're agreeing with you, Stephen, it is all of the grace of God. But look at this man, these seven things that are said about him. Chapter 6, verse 3, he's a man of good reputation. That's what they were told to select, and that's what they did in Stephen. A man who was credible, a man of integrity, a man who was trustworthy. He is a man of good reputation amongst the believers. Chapter 6 and verse 3, we've noted that he's to be full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6 and verse 5 says that, and in his death it says it again. He was a man of good reputation, and he's full of a number of things, and one of the things that's evident about Stephen is he's full of the Holy Spirit. He has a daily walk under the control of God's Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This man's full of the Holy Spirit. you know, you'd welcome him in your church. He'd be a real example, a real encouragement to you. Thirdly, he's got to be a man who's full of wisdom, and he was, as he shows it in chapter 6 and verse 10. Simply through knowing God, Stephen is wise. Stephen knows how to live. And all because he knows God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Stephen fears the Lord. He knows him. He's a discerning man. Fourthly, chapter 6 and verse 5 is full of faith too. He is a man who confidently trusts God, confidently takes God at his word. It says the same again in chapter 6 and verse 8. Some translations translate the word faith as grace. Well, he was certainly full of faith, therefore conclude he was also full of grace. He was a man who was full of the undeserved favour of God, which was working in him and powerfully in his life. He shone, it stood out. So here he is, a good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. Chapter 6 and verse 8, he did great wonders and signs amongst the people. There aren't many who do signs and wonders in the Scripture. In the New Testament it's Jesus, the apostles, I think it's three others. Stephen was one of them. A man full of power. Those lovely inner qualities. What a joy it would have been to have known Stephen. To have been able to take your troubles to Stephen. To sit along Stephen. And lastly, we read outwardly that he was a man who had a face of an angel. Oh, I take it that thee therefore reflected something of the glory of God. I don't know whether you've ever known men who reflect the glory of God. I'm thinking about you, Sally, now, and Harry Sutton. Because if you knew Harry Sutton, I know my former mentor, Neville Swain, always used to refer to Harry Sutton, one time minister in this neck of the woods, as the seraphic Harry Sutton. Because he had a face like an angel. Well, a few more of us could do with faces like angels, couldn't we? Reflecting something of the glory of God. There's the man, and none of that's by nature. That's all by the grace of God. And this lovely, commendable man in his ministry served over the business of tables, in the widow's daily distribution. He did signs and wonders, and he preached. Quite possibly, he preached in the synagogue of the freedmen that we read of in verse 9. Notice that they accuse him, verse 10, of speaking. Verse 11, we've heard him speak. Verse 13, this man doesn't cease to speak. Verse 14, he spoke about Jesus. He's a man who speaks. He's a man who preaches. Do you know, you'd have loved to have had him alongside, wouldn't you? Just to have met with him and learnt from his wisdom. And the first point tonight is, he is the man and his ministry, and it's all of grace. It's all of God's grace. And I hope you find him to be a mouth-watering example. And I hope that whether you're a man or a woman, you have an appetite tonight to be like him. Lord, it's all of grace, but Lord, I'm dull, I'm half-hearted. Oh, Lord. Thanks for just showing us Stephen again tonight. Lord, make me more like him. Help me to imitate Stephen as he imitates the Lord Jesus Christ. The astonishing grace of God in the man and in his ministry. But then secondly, notice the hardness of man to this man and his ministry. I mean, he seems a delight, doesn't he? He seems inoffensive. And yet we read of conflict. Verse 9, there arose some disputing with him. Who were those who disputed with him? Well, they were from the synagogue of freedmen. So we take it that they were those who were slaves who had been set free. And whether it's one synagogue, two synagogues, three synagogues, four synagogues, or five synagogues, I'll leave that to the scholars. I don't know. But we know that it was people from North Africa and Egypt and the northeast Mediterranean and Asia. And they disputed with him. That's why I wonder whether he hadn't gone and preached there. That they disputed with him. And the word dispute is the word often used of Jesus' opponents. And we conclude from what we're going to read that it was a clash over Christianity and Judaism. They were fiercely loyal to Moses, to the temple, doubtless to the Sabbath. And here was Stephen, who was showing them what all those things pointed to. And so there was a clash between them and their identity, and in a sense their whole lives, and what Stephen was proclaiming. So, the hardness of man to this man, they dispute with him, and they notice very quickly how that escalates. Conflict very rarely stagnates. Be warned, it escalates. You just see that in five ways. Verse 10, they couldn't resist the wisdom or spirit by which he spoke. That must have been pretty infuriating, wasn't it? We don't really like this guy, his message, and as he speaks, you know, we'd like to just get in here or get in there and chip away, and we can't. Because of the wisdom and the spirit by which he speaks. So it goes up a notch. Verse 11, they secretly induce accusations of blasphemy against Moses and God. Serious charges. And it goes up another notch. Verse 12, they stir up not just the people, but the elders and the scribes. And verse 12, it goes up another notch at the end. They seize him and bring him to the council. And then they get to the heart of the matter. I don't know about you, I think most of us know that Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And we know that Saul was there having all the clothes. But I don't know that we're that clear on the detail. Well, why was he the first martyr? What was it about him? What was it that he said? What was it they took issue at with Stephen about? And I want to try and help to just explain that very simply tonight. What was it about him? Because he hardly mentions Jesus. Well, it was this. Verse 13, they set false witnesses. Notice the similarities between this and the trial of Jesus. They set false witnesses saying, this man, that's very demeaning, you know, this fellow here, this nothing, that's what they're really saying. This man does not cease to speak, listen, blasphemous words against, very important, this holy place and the law. That's what they don't like about him. They don't like what he's saying about this holy place, the temple, and the law. And they go on in verse 14, we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Can you see what's at the heart of it? It's the temple and their understanding of the law. So here's this beautiful Christ-like figure, and here are his opponents. And they particularly gripe at him in escalating ways because of what he's saying about Moses, because of what he's saying about God, because of what he's saying about the temple and the law. Now, of course, all of that is because he sees that those things are fulfilled in Jesus. And they refuse to accept that. And so at the heart, try and bear this in mind, is that they accuse him of blasphemy against Moses, against God, against the temple, and against the law. Very high charges indeed. In fact, it seems to me the only thing they didn't charge him with is blasphemy in relation to the Sabbath. But those are the things that they are opposing him over, because what he is saying is threatening them. It's threatening their understanding. It's threatening their very way of life. It's threatening their whole identity and their claim of salvation. Because they were trusting in these things and in their misunderstanding of these things. So really at heart, Stephen is challenging their self-righteousness and their pride. And that's why in chapter 7 of verse 1, the high priest says, "Are these things so?" We know how infuriated we would be if somebody came to us and attacked us over the doctrine of Scripture, over the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, those things are true. But we'd be furious and disturbed. And I think we have to understand that the things that the Jews were unhappy about were, to them, that important. They were wrong in their understanding, but they were that important. And he was a man who was teaching something different. So we have the astonishing grace of God, the astonishing hardness of man in the person of Stephen and his ministry. Secondly, we'll look at his message, obviously pretty briefly tonight. Thankfully I hear you say. And first of all, I want us to look at the message and see the grace of God in it. We've seen the grace of God in a man, the hardness of men. to the man. Next we're going to look at the message and the grace of God in the message. It's the longest speech in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. Stephen delivers it in a very gracious manner. Brethren, fathers, that's how he begins in chapter 7 and verse 2. Men and brethren and fathers. He's courteous, he's respectful. He very graciously identifies with them, our father Abraham. And very importantly, he calls upon them, chapter 7, verse 2, to listen. Listen, he says. Open your ears. Pin back your lug holes. Listen. And then what he does is he gives a four-part historical overview of God's dealings with the children of Israel. He deals with Abraham, verses 2 to 8. He deals with Egypt at the time of Joseph, verses 9 to 16. The longest session is with regard to Moses, the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. Remember, he's been accused of blasphemous charges against Moses. Notice how very graciously the longest part of his reply is about Moses, thirdly. And then fourthly, verses 45 to 50, he speaks about the tabernacle and temple in the days of the monarchy. He speaks about David and Solomon. So I think it's helpful. You know, why was Stephen martyred in the way in which he was? Well, those are the accusations, and in his speech, he gives a four-part overview. Abraham, Egypt and Joseph, Moses, David and Solomon. And even in that we see the astonishing grace of God, don't we? I mean, Abraham's a liar, Joseph was a show-off, Moses was a murderer, David was an adulterer, Solomon had countless wives and concubines. And yet God worked in and through all of them. It's a very gracious account of God's very astonishing grace to his people. Let's very briefly just pick out the highlights of it. In verses 2 to 8 of chapter 7, he recounts how the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. And you'll be familiar with what we read in Genesis 12, how Abraham was commanded to leave his country and his relatives to go to a land God would show him. And you'll remember that Abraham obeys and eventually arrives in Canaan. Stephen mentions God's promise of land and of descendants and how God spoke of a foreign land that they would dwell in bondage and be oppressed in for 400 years. Stephen mentions the covenant of circumcision and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. And you'll be aware of your rich history in the calling of Abraham, father of the faith. The astonishing grace of God that he goes and calls this man and his family of idol worshippers in Mesopotamia. And he calls him. And from him he promises to give a land and a great name and descendants and a seed. Secondly, verses 9 to 16, Stephen mentions how those patriarchs came down to Egypt. And you'll know the story. Generation are doing it now on a Friday night. Joseph and his envious brothers selling him into slavery. And you'll remember, won't you, the amazing favour that God showed to Joseph. You know, that he rose up, he was favoured. God enabled him to interpret dreams. He becomes a governor. He comes to own and oversee everything that Pharaoh has. In such a way that in the end his whole family were able to come down to Egypt for food. At that time of the famine, the second 7 years. It's astonishing grace, isn't it? It's lovely Ian's taking us through Genesis on a Thursday night. I get the notes. And that lovely foundation we have when he calls Abraham, the lovely way the Lord then leads his people down into Egypt. You meant it for harm, Joseph says, but God meant it for good, as God wonderfully, graciously provides and oversees the coming of his people into Egypt. And then thirdly, verses 17 to 45, the longest part of the speech is Moses. And Stephen recalls that time in Egypt when the number of Israelites is growing, when a king who knew not Joseph arose, how there was oppression as they were told to make bricks without straw, and there was a threat to the life of the Hebrew baby boys. All of that's recorded here by Stephen. He knew his God and he knew his scriptures. He refers to the birth and the early life of Moses, the event at the age of 40 when he killed the Egyptian, how Moses had to flee then to Midian. But then 40 years later, Stephen records the appearance at the burning bush. God of your fathers, the great I am, we read of in Exodus 3 verse 6. And then in verse 36 here we see how Moses led the people out. There's nothing blasphemous about Moses here at all. It's all very respectful. And it's Moses, this deliverer and judge, who speaks of a prophet like me that God would raise up from your brethren, Acts 7 verse 37. And notice how Stephen refers to what Moses received in a very respectful way. He says he received the living oracles. He's not blaspheming the law one iota. He does, however, mention in Acts 7 verse 39 that Moses was one whom the congregation wouldn't obey but rejected. He does mention that the congregation appointed Aaron, and we have the whole episode where they worship the golden calf. And Stephen does mention, verse 42, that God gave them over to worship the stars. It's still the astonishing grace of God, as he deals in the days of Abraham, and then Joseph, and then with Moses. Of course, verse 44, giving them the tabernacle in Moses' time, as Stephen reflects, as God appointed. And then he brought them into the promised land. So it's a four-part overview. And it's full of the astonishing grace of God. And it climaxes verses 45 to 50 with mention of David, Solomon and the temple. Yes, it was in the days of Moses that God gave him the tabernacle as appointed. But David had a desire to build God a permanent dwelling, which God wouldn't allow him to build, but his son Solomon built it. Even though, as Stephen mentioned so very clearly here, that a temple can't contain God. And he quotes Isaiah in verse 49, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?" But in the giving of the tabernacle, and in the giving of David, and the giving of Solomon, in the building of the temple, it's all a work of God's astonishing grace. And Stephen is very gracious as he relates this. He traces with them his shared history from the establishment of the people in Abraham. Stephen is respectful of the God of glory who initiated all of this. He's respectful of Moses, who in many ways he magnifies in his defence. He's respectful of the law, which he refers to as the living oracles. He's respectful of what was said. He's respectful of the place of obedience to that law. And there's not a hint of animosity towards the temple. Here is a gracious servant reviewing a gracious history. But at the heart of the dispute, as we can tell from the wording of the false accusations, is how Stephen understands Jesus to relate both to the law and primarily, I think, given the amount of time he spends on it in his defence, the temple. You see, he's been falsely accused of saying Jesus would destroy it. Jesus never said he'd destroy it, though he was often wrongly accused of doing so. So what did Jesus do and say in relation to the temple? Well, he did overthrow the money changers twice. He did speak of his overthrow in judgment. But he did say, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." By which, of course, he referred to his own body. Why did he refer to his own body as the temple? Because Jesus Christ alone is the place where people are to meet with God. That's what Jesus declared when he came. One greater than the temple is here. Jesus now is the place where people are to meet with God, not their precious temple, which was a foreshadowing only and has served its purpose. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. That's where we now meet with God. And very briefly, as for the law, Jesus himself said, I haven't come to abolish it, I've come to fulfill it. He fulfilled it like no one else has ever been able to fulfill it. And so this is the height of God's grace, for which the Old Testament was a glorious, yet shadow only, preparation for the Lord Jesus. The height of God's grace is that Jesus, the resurrection and the life, is what both the law and the temple pointed to. And you see, these people who are in charge of the temple, who despised what Stephen was saying about it, they'd forgotten what Stephen taught them in his overview. And as he goes back and reviews Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon, it's very clear that he's doing that with one reason: to highlight to them that God never was restricted to one place. That's why Stephen replies as he did. I mean, God appeared in Mesopotamia to an idol worshipper called Abraham. And then he appeared, I think Stephen mentions it six times, just to wonder, he appeared in Egypt, you know, hostile territory. Well, God appeared there. And God actually appeared in a burning bush in Midian. So you who guard the temple so preciously, you better realise that there was a holy people long before there was ever a holy place. Because God cannot be contained. And God's dealings with his people progressively through the Old Testament is all part of his glorious plan to send into the world a saviour, a deliverer from sin, who would fulfil the law on behalf of those who hadn't, and would be the meeting place between God and men. Jesus was sent to be the mediator who does away with the need of the temple, because on a cross he, God's Son, acts as both priest and sacrifice for sin, and does away once and for all with the need for other sacrifice, dying for the sins of his people. And that's the glorious good news of God. And we could pause now and sing, couldn't we? Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Through the calling of Abraham, through the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, through to Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon, the astonishing grace of God, the astonishing wisdom of God. It takes you to the end of Romans 11, doesn't it? The infinite wisdom and riches of God, as he makes preparation to send into the world his only begotten Son and foreshadows him in the temple and in the sacrifices. The astonishing grace of God. What a wonderful tale of a holy, offended God dealing with a rebellious people in grace after grace after grace after grace after mercy after mercy after mercy. And yet both in that record and in the response to that record, we then see the hardness of man. First of all, we see in his immediate hearers, Stephen turns round verses 51 and says, "You stiff-necked people." That's why we began with 35 tonight. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. And Stephen says boldly, it's another answer to that prayer in Acts 4:30, boldly, he says, "You stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked people." Oh, you've got the covenant of circumcision outwardly, where you know in your hearts you're heathens. In your ears, you're deaf to the truth. You're uncircumcised of both heart and ears. You're unresponsive. You're unfaithful. Do you know how I can sum you up? He says, "You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You have betrayed and murdered the just one who was foretold by the prophets and has now come, verse 52. You have the law and you haven't kept it, and you're accusing me of blaspheming it? He really turns the tables on them and speaks directly to their rebellious, stubborn hearts. You haven't recognized the one the law and the temple with its sacrificial system pointed to, he says. Effectively concluding that in the face of the life and the signs and wonders and the teaching and the death for which they were responsible and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have stubbornly resisted the Holy Spirit, clinging on to the shadows and rejecting the reality. Can you see all the way through this, in the man and his ministry, the astonishing grace of God, the hardness of heart? In the message, the tracing God's history, the astonishing grace of God. But in those who knew that history, the hardness of heart, which secondly, Stephen had said was in their forefathers too, because it's there in his speech. It seems to me that in his speech he's doing at least two things. First of all, he's saying God isn't restricted to one place, but also he's pointing to their hearts, and their hearts are the same as their forefathers' hearts. Joseph was a deliverer whom God raised up, but he wasn't recognized by his brothers. He was enviously sold. Moses was a deliverer and judge whom God raised up. Verse 35, he was rejected. Who made you a ruler and judge? Moses thought they'd understand that God had raised him up. Verse 25, they didn't understand. Verse 27, they pushed him away. Verse 39, they wouldn't obey but rejected. Later on in the same verse, they turned back to Egypt. Verse 41, they became golden calf worshippers. Verse 52, they persecuted all the prophets. They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. And as he quotes Amos, Stephen is showing that they went into exile for their unfaithfulness. Oh, the four-part history combines the astonishing grace of God with the astonishing hardness and unbelief that we heard of this morning of men's hearts. In the face of God, his grace, his word, his promises, his provision. To his immediate hearers, Stephen's effectively saying, you're repeating your forefathers' mistakes. Some people never seem to learn. And of course the climax is in the rejection of Jesus as the Son of God, the one who really is the way, the truth and the life, who men won't have to reign over them. The astonishing grace of God in the man and in his message, the astonishing hardness of heart to the man in and to the message. And as we close, we'll do it in reverse order as we look at the martyrdom of Stephen. We'll look firstly at the hardness of man in the martyrdom of Stephen. Verse 54, they are sawn through. They are furious, they are cut to the heart with having been addressed and confronted with the truth in this manner. They gnash their teeth at Stephen, verse 54. In response to him telling them what he then saw, Jesus in heaven, they cried out with a loud voice, trying to shout him down. They stop their ears, believing what they're hearing is blasphemy, and they don't want to hear it anymore. They run at him with one accord, they cast him out of the city, verse 48, and they lynch him. They stone him. From having a theological argument with him, to accusing him of slander, they come to violence and death. And here is a new height in the conflict, a new intensity, which of course follows the pattern of Calvary and was prophesied. Jesus told his followers it would be so, and that their enemies wouldn't be able to speak against the wisdom and spirit by which they spoke. this gracious man gives this gracious message, and man does his worst to Stephen. They lynch him because they just don't want to hear what he's got to say anymore, and the best way of silencing him is to stone him. But notice the grace of God in the martyrdom of Stephen. Here is the first martyr for our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord does a wonderful thing graciously for Stephen. He opens heaven to him. Verse 55, standing there before that lynch mob, heaven is open too. The one who is described as full of the Spirit again. What do you see, Stephen? Apart from the rocks crashing in around your head and heart? Well, he saw heaven open. And he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Remember, that's when they rose against the Lord Jesus, when he said that they would see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. Blasphemy, they said, and that was it. He was found guilty in their eyes of blasphemy. Well, what Jesus spoke of, Stephen saw. And in verse 56 he spoke of what he saw. He said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And of course, what's unusual about that is that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't sitting, because he's normally seen as sitting at the right hand of God. And Stephen saw him standing, and he told them that he'd seen him standing. And nobody can agree on why the Lord Jesus Christ is standing, but I like to think it is because he was standing to welcome home the first martyr. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And the Son of Man rises to acknowledge before his father Stephen, who'd acknowledged him before men. The second thing Stephen does is entrusts his eternal soul to God in confidence, almost echoing the words of Jesus on the cross. But he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I mean, there's a frenzy going on here, but it seems at the centre to be a man who's very calm, gifted with a glorious sight, knowing where he's going, and confident of the grace of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then, finally, verse 60, he echoes Christ's first saying from the cross by saying, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And maybe Stephen was even more Christ-like in his death than he had been in his life. And his prayer was certainly answered in the life of Saul, who stood there. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And with that he fell asleep, and was buried by courageous, devout men who mourned him. But just notice, as all that was going on, verse 58 and then chapter 8 verse 1 and 3, they're sore. And in the great persecution which arises, there's a great scattering of the disciples, and all of grace, the gospel goes forth very powerfully and mightily, not least in the hand of the one who stood there on this occasion, Saul of Tarsus. Well, I hope we better understand, in a sense, why Stephen was martyred, what lay at the heart, how he answered, and what lay at the heart of his response. But I'll leave you with this as we come to the table. Just stand in awe of the astonishing grace of God. A God of glory, that's how it began, and then that's how it ends. He saw the glory of God. And the glory of God is a God whom earth and heaven cannot contain. Can't contain into a building. This is the God of glory, whom heaven and earth cannot contain, who is rejected and rebelled against by sinful men. And yet this God is gracious and makes promises and keeps promises. He's faithful, and he sends into the world a deliverer from sin, Satan, hell and death, who is no one less than his Son, Jesus Christ. And he dies a cursed death upon a cross to pay the price of our sin, is raised the third day, and right now is at the right hand of the Father, reigning and interceding for all who know and love him. It's astonishing grace that God has shown to this sin-sick, rebellious world. And in the light of all that, there is still astonishing hardness, hostility, and hatred in the hearts of men to God. Because by nature we reject him, we push him away, we resist him and his word, we crucified his son, we won't have his salvation, we won't have his son to reign over us. That's the rebellion and the pollution of the human heart. Yet by the grace of God here tonight, there's a number of us whose proud hearts and stubborn wills have been put to flight. And by the grace and power of God, there are men and women and young people whose hearts are humbled, such that they come to see God for who he is and themselves for what is true of them. And they come to turn from their sin and unbelief and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to find in him the forgiveness of sin that his death alone secures. And today, if you hear his voice, listen. That's how Stephen began, listen. And they ended up covering their ears. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Close not your ears, but believe. And entrust to him your eternal soul. And worship, live for, and live to this God of grace with all of your heart. Delighting afresh in him, obeying his word until that day when he receives you. At the end of your earthly journey, and says to you, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. What astonishing grace, and what an astonishing Saviour. Amen.